Good morning. It's good to see all of you, and happy Mother's Day. Very, very, very happy Mother's Day to you. We're going to be in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. It's on page 638 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, definitely grab that, open it up, and go to page 638. If you actually don't own a Bible, then take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. My name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here, and while you're getting to that to page 638 or getting there in your Bibles, again, I want to say a happy Mother's Day to all of our moms. And we've got a set of flowers up here this morning in memory of a dear member of our church who passed away a couple years ago, Miss Linda Nickens. And so Stacy put these up here this morning in memory of her mom. And so we want to thank Stacy for that and just let that be not just for Miss Linda Nickens, but all of our moms who have passed on. Today is a day where we celebrate moms, because everybody, all of us in here have one. And some of them were awesome, and some of them weren't so much. Some of us could go to the Hallmark store, and it could not fill up enough with how we feel about our moms. We love them, we cherish them, we honor them. And so on one level, today is a very, 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 very joyful day as we celebrate motherhood. On another level, though, today is difficult for some of us in here because we have lost our moms. They've passed away, and that hurts. Some of us, it's difficult because we didn't or don't really know our moms. Growing up was rough. Something happened. For others of us, we've lost a child. We've lost a baby, and on a day like today, Mother's Day, it reminds us of that, and that hurts. And so we want to be mindful of that side of things as well. It's what makes preaching on a day like today oftentimes kind of difficult, because you've got people on one hand that are rightfully joyful at the thought of motherhood, just rightfully joyful. The Bible tells us, fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. And so we definitely want to do that today. We want to honor our moms today, those who are living and those who have passed away. I'm so thankful for my mom. She's here today. She's put up with me for 35 years. Love you, Mom. And I want to honor my wife, who, in my opinion, I know I'm biased a little bit, but is the greatest mom in the world today. And so I want to honor and let them know that we appreciate and we love you. But all of our moms, we want to honor you. We want you to know that you are appreciated, that you are valued. And so there's joy today for some of us, and that is absolutely right and good. But for some of us, there's hurt today, and look right at me. That's right and good too. Because it's not supposed to be like this. There's not supposed to be death. There's not supposed to be sorrow. There's not supposed to be struggle. And there's coming a day, because of what Christ has already done, his victory, there's coming a day when he returns and he will right all that went wrong. And there will be no more death. And there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more struggle. But until that day comes, there is, and that's okay. That's absolutely okay. But we do want to honor our moms today. And on the whole, as we think about moms, moms have a burden for their kids. On the whole, okay? Moms have a burden for their kids. I know every mother that's in this room right now knows what I'm talking about. You have a burden for your kids. And in reality, this isn't just a mom thing. This is a dad thing as well, but today's Mother's Day, so we're going to go with that, okay? You've got a burden, all right? Have I done enough for my kids? Am I pointing them in the right direction? You've got a burden that they'll be safe, that they'll be healthy physically, emotionally, spiritually. If you're a believer, you have a burden that they would know and trust and treasure Christ. You've got a burden for this. You have a burden for their future spouse if they marry, that he or she would be a good spouse, that they would love your child well, that it would be a good marriage, that it would go well. Just all of these burdens that you as moms have for your kids. And I've just scraped the surface. All of these burdens that you carry with you for them. And it's a joyful burden, to be sure, because these are your precious ones. These are the ones that you love and you would give your life for. But because of that strong love that you have for them, and because of the fact that you can't control the future, there's an angst in your heart about that future. Is it going to go the way I want it to go for them, for the best for them? There's a burden that you carry. And Paul knew this burden well. It's the exact same burden that he felt for the church at Colossae. And it's the same burden that pastors have for their congregation. It's a burden that I have for you. I have a joyful burden for you. And a burden for what God wants to do in your life and what in some of your lives I see. And God, I want you to do this in their life. And there's a burden there. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it's not just Paul's burden for the church, not just a pastor's burden for his congregation, but it's indeed the burden that we're to have for one another, a joyful burden that we're to have for one another. And in these five verses, Paul doesn't just tell us, hey, have a joyful burden. He tells us what to do about it. You should have this burden, and here's how I want you to live it out. And it applies just as much to each other as it does to moms for your children and dads for your children as well. And so we'll kind of apply it both ways this morning. So let's read it again, and we'll get going. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, that's a nearby city with a nearby congregation, and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so just right off the bat, we see him say in verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And so that's going to be number one in our notes. We need to struggle for each other. All right, struggle for each other. The Greek word here for struggle is the word, it's the verb agon. It's where we get agony from. All right, the original idea was the Olympics. The Olympics in the first century. And this was the place where runners and wrestlers would go and agonize in their event. And I'm not talking, you know, Usain Bolt and a short little sprint or some synchronized swimming nonsense Olympic sport, okay? I'm talking a place where you agonize, like a marathon. An American just won the Boston Marathon for the first time in 31 years. That's an agonizing race. If you've ever been to a wrestling competition where it's just gone on and on and on, that's agony. There's 12 rounds in a boxing ring, that kind of agony. That's the emotion that Paul's stressing here. I agonize for you. I toil over you. I work hard for you. And it's not like he has to. It's a grace-driven thing. In verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings and do all of these things. Now look up at verse 29 if you got your Bible in front of him, of chapter 1. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And so this is Paul's, he's struggling, he's agonizing for him, he's toiling for him, and we are to do the same for each other. Well, how? How do we do this? Okay, I see Paul has this mindset, and we're to have this mindset to struggle for one another, but how do you do this? How did Paul struggle for him? I'm going to give you two this morning. The first one is in prayer. All right, struggle for each other in prayer. Flip over one page if you've got a Bible, chapter 4, verse 12. Paul's in his concluding remarks, final greetings, and he says this, Epaphras, and that's the guy who started the church at Colossae, Paul didn't start it, Epaphras did. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And that's the same word. It's agon right there. Struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. And so the first way that we are to struggle for each other is to struggle for each other in prayer. And I'm not talking just a little God bless them, but agonizing. Like a boxer in the ring. Rocky and Drago, right? Rocky IV. Rounds and rounds and rounds. pummeling and crying out to God to do something. Well, do what? What are we crying out for God to do? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. Pray for that. Pray that each other's hearts may be encouraged. And your child, pray for their hearts to be encouraged. And Paul's not just talking about emotions here. In the first century, the heart was not emotions. It was the centerpiece. It was the core, the totality of the person. Mind, heart, and what they would do, what they would choose to do. And so Paul is praying here. He's not talking about some sort of stupid fish on the wall that's saying, don't worry, be happy. He's talking about the centerpiece of who you are. Pray for that in your child. Pray for that in each other. That sort of heart, that it would touch the core and change everything about them. Pray like that. Bless you. Salud. That's Spanish. Pray like that, that their hearts may be encouraged. Pray also that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. There's the second one that we pray for. We struggle in prayer for one another that our hearts may be knit together in love. And Paul's talking about unity here. Love is the sphere in which unity exists. You get that? Love is the sphere in which unity exists. Love of Christ. And then as Jesus commands us, hey, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. And there's no qualifier on that love. There's no qualifier on that. It's not love one another if they do things that you like. Love one another if they do things the way you want them to do. Love one another if they're showing you love. Love one another. No, no, no. It's just love one another. Period. There's no qualifier. Let me ask you this. And we'll draw an application out of this. What did you do to make God love you? Nothing. As a matter of fact, all you did was sin against him. That's what you did. But that's the good news of the gospel, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you get that you've been loved, not because of something you've done, not because you performed to some level, not because you've kept hidden your faults and your failures and your weaknesses and your sins, not because you've pleased God, but simply because he chose to love you, despite all that other mess in your life, that then frees you up to love others freely as you've been loved. Not because you weren't loved because of what you do. You don't love others because of what they do. Love is a choice. I've said this many times. Way more than it is a feeling. Now, feelings come and go. All right? They wax and wane. But love is a choice. Now, our culture doesn't see it this way. And this is a place where we get to be countercultural. Our culture views love today as purely emotive. And therefore, it can be fallen into and fallen out of, whether it's marriage, dating, friendships, all right? It can be fallen into and out of, depending really on how happy the other person makes you. That's the culture's definition of love. And so if we look behind the curtain, then what we see is that we don't really love the other person, we love us. That's what we love what they can do for us. And that's not love. Love is not, you make me happy, so I love you. That's you loving you. That's not you loving someone else. Loving someone else is choosing to, as Jesus chose to, love even when it's hard. That's love. Choosing to, even when it's hard. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that one lay down his life for one another. And that's true. Physically, absolutely. But that's also true spiritually and emotionally. Sometimes you've got to lay down your life, your likes, your preferences, your wants, your desires to live for the other. That's what love is. And so let's pray that way. It's a burden. Let's pray that we would love like that in here. So we want to pray that they would, their hearts may be encouraged. And we would be knit together in love. Also, we want to pray, look at the next part of verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we want to pray that. We want to pray for growth. We want to pray for maturity. We want to pray that we would walk it and we would talk it, that we would love it. We need to struggle for each other. Agonize for each other on your knees, crying out to the Lord. And so let me just ask you, who are you struggling for in prayer? I mean, parents, are you struggling for your kids like an Olympic athlete struggles and agonizes? Are you praying for them? And not just a 2 second, Lord, take care of my kids. Are you praying hard for them? For their health, for their safety, for their salvation, for their future spouse. Every burden, all those burdens we talked about, every burden that you have, take to the Lord in prayer. Cast it upon Him. Jesus tells us to. But not just your kids, who else are you struggling for? Who are you struggling for in prayer? And who's struggling for you? Who knows you and is known by you enough that you can struggle for one another in prayer? That they can not just pray for, you know, my ankle, but pray for your heart. That they can pray for what you're struggling with, what you're wrestling with, what's going difficult, how you're questioning things, that they can pray for that. They can pray for your marriage. They can pray for the sin problem that you've got. You can be vulnerable. May we not just be a bunch of fake, plastic, phony people who don't have problems? Because you do. I do. And let's be vulnerable enough to share those so that we might be prayed for, agonized over. May we learn to be real. Church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners, and we're all sinners. So let's admit that we're sick and we need some help. So struggle in prayer. That's one of the ways that Paul struggles and agonizes for this congregation, that you're to struggle and agonize for your kids, and we're to struggle and agonize for one another. Prayer. Second one is proclamation. Look up at verse 28 of chapter 1. Him, we, give me that word. This is talk back to preacher time. Proclaim. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. Okay? We struggle in prayer for one another, and we struggle in proclamation for one another. And so here's what happens in a lot of your brains right now. You hear that. Struggle in proclamation, and just default, you think, well, yeah, absolutely, I need to share the gospel with people. But before you dismiss it that quickly, let me just tell you two things. Number one, yes and amen. We need to share the gospel. Yes and amen, but you dismiss it so fast, do you do it? Do you do it? I mean, who are you struggling for in proclamation? Are you? Are you looking for avenues, pathways to share the gospel with others? I mean, even Penn and Teller out in Las Vegas, not Christians, would say there's even an example of this, and I think it was Penn was saying some guy came up and was sharing Christ with him. And he expected, the guy expected Penn to blast him, but Penn was like, no, no, no. If that's what you believe, and you believe that I am going to go to hell, then how unloving would it be for you not to tell me that if that's true? And so that's the question back to how unloving are we if we don't share the truth of the gospel? I mean, how unloving would it be for me to drive by Chad's house and his house is on fire, and I'm like, drive on by. That would be unloving. How unloving would it be if I found a fountain of joy and was like, I'm keeping this for myself. I'm not going to tell anybody about this. If Jesus is real, then how can we keep silent? If he's real. If he's not real, then let's go to the lake and stop this business. But if he is real, then that's got to change our lives. And so that's the first one right here. All right? Proclaim the gospel to the lost. And I'm not talking in every situation, walk in with your evangelism guns blazing and scare people to death. But be looking for avenues. Looking for avenues. That's the first. I said there were two things. The second, as it comes to proclamation, is that proclamation is not just for the lost. The gospel is not just the entryway into heaven. It's the means for life and everything that God has for us. I mean, look at Paul here. Who's he writing to? The church. Believers. He's proclaiming to believers. And look at what he's writing. Verse 3. He's talking about Christ. God's mystery, which is Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Underline all in your Bible. All in the Greek means all. It means all. Okay? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of them. Paul is hammering home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. If there's no syncretistic golden corral buffet of spirituality that you need to go to, because listen, the food on that buffet is not real, and I'm not talking about golden corral, but the food of syncretism, there's spirituality to be found over here. It's not real. It is a mirage. It's not real. You're just eating sand in the desert thinking you're eating food. And you're not. Because Jesus owns it all. There is nothing else to be found. Jesus has it all. He owns all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, this is what Paul's been hammering the whole time. We'll go back to verse 15 that Sarah read earlier. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or preeminent, prototokos, of all creation. For by him all things were created. Did you hear the all? All things, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we need to proclaim this to believers and non-believers, that Jesus is supreme and he is sufficient, that there's not one molecule in existence over which he does not say, that's mine, that over which he does not have control, that he's completely sovereign, completely powerful, infinite, in need of nothing, supreme reality of the universe, and as the supreme reality of the universe, he is sufficient for everything. From controlling a sparrow falling out of the sky to controlling supernovas and black holes, calling out the stars by name. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Stars and galaxies come into existence at his whim. That's power. And this is the God we are to proclaim, a God who is so big, so wise, so all-powerful and sovereign that our mistakes can't derail his hand. Isn't that a good truth? That your mistakes cannot derail the hand of God that's at work in the world. That's how big he is. That's how powerful he is. And at the same time, he's a God who so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life.
And we hear that again, and we brush by it because we've heard it so many times. We've seen it hung up at the Braves game, John 3:16. You see that at all the stadiums and everything. But think about, like, pretend if you are in here that you're hearing this for the first time. And maybe you are. Maybe you've heard it, but maybe you're hearing it with ears to hear for the first time. Because when you think about it, it is crazy that the infinite, eternal God of the universe, whom all things were created by, through, and for, left the glories of heaven, was born in a stable, worked as a carpenter, walked the dusty streets of first century Palestine, and died on a cross for you. And he did it knowing everything about you. Everything that you would do, every thought, God belittling, every moment, every decision, every action that you would ever do, Jesus, knowing all of that, chose to rescue all who would believe in him from their sin. And so he came and lived the perfect life that you didn't, a life without sin, died the death that you deserved to die, death for sin, and rose to give you a gift you can't earn, forgiveness of your sin and eternal life. The Son of God has come and done this for us. And so Jesus is not some key to a treasure chest. He is the treasure chest. All wisdom and knowledge is his. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the treasure in the field that the dude in Matthew 13 sells everything to go obtain. He's the treasure. He's the treasure that is worth forsaking all to obtain. He's Lord, he's God, he's sovereign, he's master, and he's Savior. Your shepherd, your father, your friend. And so proclaim him for salvation and for sanctification. And so since we've been talking about parenting, mothering, let me just say it like this. If there is no hell, and if there is no heaven, if there is no eternity, if there is no judgment, then raising good, well-adjusted citizens is a good goal. But if hell is real, then raising good, well-adjusted citizens who are polite but lost is catastrophic. Proclaim the gospel to your kids. Teach them the truths of God. Proclaim it to your kids and to each other. Struggle for them in prayer. Struggle and agonize for them in proclamation. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So remember, the church at Colossae is under threat. They're under threat of false teaching. And so Paul's writing of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ so that they won't be deluded or fooled by plausible arguments. And so number two is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, all right? And the key here is plausible arguments, okay? Plausible. They sounded good. They sounded good. And so as a dad of four, I think of it this way. In a couple years, there's going to be boys knocking on my door. And they're going to be telling things to my girls that sound good. They sound plausible, but it's a trap. That's what he's talking about here. There's plausible arguments, things that appeal to us, things that are believable, but they're still wrong. And we're going to talk a whole lot about this as it applies to philosophies and mindsets next week when we get into verse 8. But for today, like, we all have teachings in Scripture. We all have favorite things. Some of you got a favorite verse. Some of you got a favorite book. Some of you got a favorite passage. My favorite New Testament book is Ephesians. My favorite Old Testament book is the book of Ruth. All right, we all have favorites that we kind of, you know, run to. But we also all have teachings in Scripture that are difficult for us, that we struggle with. For some of us, it's the eternal nature of hell. That's a struggle. For some of us, it's God's commands as it relates to sexuality. That's a struggle for us. For others of us, it's the exclusivity of the gospel, that there's only one way. That's a struggle. How can that be?
For other of us, it's suffering. How can a good God allow suffering to go on in his world? That's a struggle for us. And on and on and on I could go. And our danger as it relates to these plausible arguments is that we would be sucked in by plausible teachings that appeal to the things that we find because of our background, relationships, presuppositions, whatever, things that we find difficult. But here's the deal that you've got to keep in mind that Paul's been hammering, that God is really, really, really big. He's really God. He's sovereign. He speaks and things exist. And so though, all right, so that's God. He's big. And us, though, in a lot of ways, we're the apple of his eye. We're peons. And so your 8-pound fallen human brain does not get to define or redefine God. God defines God because he's God and he defines himself in his word. God defines God. You don't redefine God. Our response is we bow. That's our response. He's God. We're not. We bow. But this being deluded by plausible arguments isn't just as it relates to philosophy and false teaching, but also as it relates to sin. Because sin works the same way. It seems plausible to us, right? I mean, if this is going to make me happy, how can it be that bad? And so we'll start playing the justify game. And we'll start justifying it in our minds. Convincing ourselves of why this is okay for me. This isn't really sin. If I cross this line, then it's going to be sin. But I'm not going to cross that. Or why we're the one exception to what God's written. When God said that, that was for everybody else. He didn't understand the circumstances of my life. So we start making it work, justifying it, giving in to a plausible argument that we're creating in our own mind. But again, it's a trap. This is how sin works. It's a trap. How many of you have seen Nemo? Hands. All right. That's most of you. So I'm not going to give you the full detail. I'm not going to talk like the turtle. Not going to do any impersonations, but basically Nemo's lost, all right? His dad, he's lost, his dad's looking for him. He's got a great dad who's searching for him. And his dad's name's Marlin, runs into Ellen DeGeneres' fish, and they go together searching for Nemo, and they have some adventures. And one of the adventures is they go down deep in a trench. And there's this light, this little light, and it's a pretty light, and it's appealing, and they want to touch it, and they want to touch the light, and it keeps escaping. They're chasing the light. I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. What they don't realize is that the light is attached to death. There's a giant fish with huge teeth on it. That's the way sin works. This is the way I was sharing it with my kids this week in the truck as we were driving around. Nemo, that's where this illustration comes from, is that that's how sin works. There's a little dangle out here. That looks good. That would be great. I like that. I like that. And you start justifying. It's a plausible argument. This is why I can do this. And you start following that little light. I want that light. I want to touch that light. And you don't realize that it's attached to death. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded by plausible arguments. Know the word. Read the word so that you won't be deceived and captured. Whether it's sexual sin, financial sin, greed, coveting, bitterness, anger, justifying it in your mind, whatever it is, you get sucked in by the bright light, but you're playing with death. Don't be deluded. Don't go there. Remember the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He's bigger, he's better, he's the treasure, all right? Not some cheap thrill on the backside of which you're going to be busted up and bleeding and regretting. So don't be deceived. Let's finish this up, verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. This isn't some sort of spiritual super thing. This is just like you tell people, hey, sorry I can't be there tomorrow, but I'll be with you in spirit. It's what Paul's doing. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so there's a joyful burden that he has, and it's leading him to struggle for each other in prayer and proclamation, all right? But what you wind up doing and what you've got to do is at some point just rest that he's sovereign, that he's good, and rejoice in what he does. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I've struggled for you, all right? But I'm not there with you, but I'm going to rejoice in the good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And those are military terms. It's like he's saying, set up, you're in your, oh gosh, what do you call those military ranks? You're in your ranks, you're standing in file. I can't even think of what the military terms are. But think a parade where they're marching together in rank and file. I see you in good order and the firmness of your faith, that they're firm in their faith so that they're not being sucked in by the plausible arguments. And he's rejoicing in that. And that's our hope for each other and for our kids, is it not? That ultimately, when all is said and done, we can step back and we can look and rejoice at what the Lord has done. And not just when it's all said and done, but all along the way, we get these little shots of joy all along at what the Lord has done. I mean, our church is almost 6 years old. And I rejoice at what I've seen the Lord do in you, in your hearts, changes that have happened for those who've been here for 6 years, for those who've been here for 3 years, for those who've been here for 3 months, for those this is your first day. As the Lord is changing your heart, I love seeing that. The heart change that he's worked and is working, I rejoice over that. Good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. And it's the same way with your kids. Some of you in the next few weeks will be stepping back and watching your kids walk across the stage, whether for high school or college. And you're going to rejoice at that, at what the Lord has done, the faithfulness he's shown. Rejoice in what he's done there. Rejoice as you see them in good order and firmness of their faith. Rejoice in that. Others of us, we've got kids who are going to walk, they're going to wear, Kira's going to wear a little paper hat next week and graduate from pre-K. I'm going to rejoice over that. She's making progress, that the kids are growing, and I see these little things and how God shaped them, and I step back for a second, I get a chance to look and see what he's doing, and I'm going to rejoice over that. Rejoice at the grace he's shown. Your joyous burden. Even the hardships. Because verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And so whatever you're at, whatever stage you're at in life, rejoice at what the Lord has done as you've lived out this joyous burden. But since it's Mother's Day, I'm going to close it with this. An incredible mom wrote this. And it applies to this burden that we have for our kids and this burden that we have for each other. Motherhood. With big love comes big heartache, but they're worth every tear. They pull on your shirt and your heartstrings. The balance between snuggling and making dinner, between playing Candyland and providing them with clean clothes. The balance between holding tight and letting go. Between guiding their every step and letting them fly. Between spending every possible moment together and having a moment alone in silence. Because you know that when you renew, you're a better mom. The balance of discipline with grace. Of authority with humility, the realization that they're yours, but not really, only temporarily, and ultimately, they're his, the one that gave them to you. The angst of always feeling like you're not loving enough, you're not teaching enough, you're not listening enough, you're not doing enough, but then at the end of the day, you collapse into your bed at a late hour as if you've just finished running a marathon, agon, struggling, right?
and you realize that you did your best that day. You weren't perfect, but you worked with all of your heart. And though you may never feel adequate for this beautiful, messy calling of motherhood, you rest, knowing that somehow God chose you, entrusted you to the souls tucked in their beds down the hall. And you take a deep breath, and you thank God, and you ask Him to please help you not mess up those precious children. You plead for the wisdom. Struggling here. You and strength to love and raise them in a way pleasing to God, always pointing them to Him. And then the angst and the guilt slowly melt away into joy and thankfulness. May that be true of all of us. May we live with a joyful burden for one another that drives us to struggle for one another in prayer and to struggle in proclamation the gospel to one another and to our kids. May we not be deceived by the plausible arguments of our own hatching that lead us away. And then at the end of a major season, or really at the end of every day, may we rejoice in what the Lord has done that day and rest in His faithfulness to do for us and to do for others what we cannot. That's what it means to live with a joyful burden. May we live that way for one another and for the children that God's given us. Let's pray. Father, on a day like today, we do want to thank You for our mothers that You have given to us. And so we honor them today. We cherish them today. And we honor the memory of those who've gone on. And Father, we confess that all too often we don't struggle for one another. We don't agonize for one another. We're so caught up in the things of the world and the American dream and chasing this and chasing that and chasing this that we lose our way. We don't struggle for one another in prayer. Struggle for one another in proclamation. We get deceived. Father, may You help us. May You change us to be people who would struggle and agonize for one another so we might rejoice as we see You working and we might rest in that. And so help us to that end because of what You've already done for us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.